I want to invite you all to turn to the Gospel of John. We are walking through the Gospel of John. We've been doing this since December, and we're arriving this morning at John chapter 7. So if you'll open up to John chapter 7, we're going to be reading the first 13 verses from this chapter this morning. And so as you turn there, I want to invite you to stand again to your feet in honor of God's Word, and we will read together John's account of this period of Jesus' life. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, John tells us, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." Father, we thank you for this word. We ask you to teach us through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys take a seat. Well, at this point in the Gospel of John, we have seen in John chapter 6, we have seen Jesus' ministry go from the crowds of thousands, where he fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, a crowd probably in reality of 15,000 to 20,000 people. We have seen just in John chapter 6, from the beginning of that chapter, where he's feeding the thousands and they want to make him king, they're clamoring after him, to as we walk throughout the chapter, they began to leave. They began to walk away, so that by the end of John chapter 6, Jesus is gathered there only with his 12 disciples that he himself has personally called to follow after him. And he says to them there, do you want to go too? Because Jesus recognizes that the crowds have dispersed, that the excitement that once attended his presence has waned. Now, that does not mean that there were no more people coming to him for healing. That does not mean that he didn't perform any more miracles in the region of Galilee. We know that he did. In fact, as we open up in John chapter 7, we get this kind of vague indication of time. Just after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. After this is really vague. We don't know. After this, immediately after the conversation that he had with his disciples, sometime later after he had the conversation with his disciples, we don't know until we come to verse 2, where we are told, "Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand." That's the time indicator, which means that from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, we're jumping forward about 6 months. The events in John chapter 6 happen around the time of Passover, and the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, happens around September or October, depending upon the year and where it falls in our modern calendars. So we're moving ahead about 6 months in actual time. Now, the other gospel writers tell us about some of the events that took place in those 6 months. So we know that Jesus continued to heal people. We know that there continued to be people who sought Jesus out so that they might be healed. We know that his teaching continued to astonish people. He continued to show up in the synagogue and teach people, amazing others, making some angry. We know that during this 6-month period, Jesus did some significant things. There is, for instance, in the middle of this six-month period, there's the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on a mountain with three of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah appear with him, and his glory shines through, and these three disciples are almost sort of overtaken by what they see there. So there are significant events that take place in these 6 months, but John's not concerned with those events. John is concerned to move the story forward so that we can continue to see this theme of the rejection of Jesus by the people. So that we can continue to see the response of the people around Jesus and the people who come into contact with Jesus. And so that we can see how frequently that response is negative in tone. Sometimes it begins positively, or sometimes there's a slightly positive note to it. But the more they hear, the more they see, the more negative becomes their response. And John even goes so far as to give us a peek into the family life of Jesus here, where we see in the first part of this passage some interaction between Jesus and his brothers, which is surprising because we don't hear a lot in the Gospels about the brothers of Jesus. They're mentioned occasionally, they come up here and there, but we don't know a lot about them. We know that he had brothers, we know that he had sisters. In fact, we even know the names of four of Jesus' brothers. Hold your place in John. I want to show you this just so you can see how rooted John is into the real life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, we read about these brothers of Jesus in verse 55 because people in Jesus' hometown, they don't want to hear, they don't want to accept Christ's teaching. And they say, we know this guy. We know his mom, we know his dad, we know his family. It says in verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters also with us? So we know that Jesus had at least four brothers. And we know that he probably had many sisters. These are children of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born, after Mary and Joseph continued in their married life. And the peek that John gives us into Jesus' family life here is not a positive one, because the brothers of Jesus carry forth this idea of Jesus being continually rejected by those who hear him and those who see the things that he can do. Jesus continues, even from his own family, to receive the scorn of the world around him. So let's dive in here, and I want us to see this interaction between Jesus and his brothers. So back again in verse 1, we're told that Jesus went about in Galilee, so that's the northern region, that's where Nazareth is, that's where much of Jesus' ministry takes place. He's continuing to walk around and do things there. And John tells us that he didn't want to go south to Judea. Now, Judea is where Jerusalem is. Judea is where the capital is. Judea is where the vast majority of the Jewish religious leaders are. And it's those Jewish religious leaders and their hostility towards him that keeps him during this time period in Galilee for these 6 months. He remains in Galilee. Now, we're told in verse 3, so his brothers said to him, in light of the fact that the feast is coming up, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. Now, you have to understand the situation a little bit. The Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles is taking place in Jerusalem. Is, in fact, on the Jewish calendar in the first century, it's the largest feast that they celebrated. It draws more pilgrims even than the Passover, which was famous for the number of people that would flock to Jerusalem. But the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was even larger in its observance. When the Feast of Booths would come around, then people would travel from all over the world. Jews would travel from all over the Roman world, and they would come, and it was called the Feast of Booths because they would actually build these little makeshift tents or makeshift booths, usually out of palm branches and other things. They would build these little makeshift huts. And even the people who lived in Jerusalem would build little makeshift huts, booths on the tops of their house because they all had flat roofs. They would build them up there. And for these couple of weeks of this festival, they would stay in those little tents and those little booths that they created. It was a way of looking back on the time in the wilderness after the people of Israel had left from Egypt. It was a way of looking back on that time in which they dwelt in tents out in the wilderness and celebrating God's miraculous provision for them during that time period. And it was a massive festival. Large, large groups of pilgrims would go together in these large traveling caravans to Jerusalem. And that's probably what his brothers are talking about. They're probably saying to Jesus, "Hey, we're headed up to the festival. We're going in the big caravan that we go in every year. We know that happened. We know that Jesus' family was probably a large family in terms of extended family, and they would have traveled with a large group. That's the only way really to make sense out of that. You know that kind of weird story in the Gospel of Luke? It's the only story we get from Jesus' childhood, aside from the birth narratives. A little kind of strange story where Jesus goes to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and while he's there, he goes into the temple and he begins to interact with some of the teachers of the law in the temple, and they're amazed by his wisdom. But his parents leave, and they leave him behind, and it's actually a couple of days before they realize Jesus is not with us. And they go back and they find him, and they're distraught and they're upset, and Jesus sort of looks at them and he says, "Didn't you know that I would be here doing my Father's business?" And now we look back on that story with modern eyes and we think, what horrible parents are they? No Father's Day card for Joseph. It took him 2 or 3 days to even recognize that his oldest son is not with them. And that doesn't make sense to us. But if we try to put ourselves in their place, we recognize that when they would go back and forth between these large festivals, they would travel in these very large caravans of people. Their entire family, extended family, would sometimes travel along with other families from nearby villages. And there would be a lot of people in this long train that would be traveling back and forth. And Jesus was 12 years old at the time. He could have been with an extended family member. He could have been with his friends. He could have been anywhere. The assumption is, hey, the group's gone. Let's go. That's the way traveling worked back then. And so Jesus' brothers here in John chapter 7, I think, are probably saying, the caravan's about to go. We're heading up to the festival. You need to go with us, Jesus. You need to go because if you really want people to see the things that you're doing, if you really want to be known, Jesus, this is the place to be. I mean, nobody does miracles in Galilee. Come on. We live here and we know it's a kind of a backwater type of place. If you want to be known, this is not the place to be. You need to get yourself down to Judea. You need to get down to the capital in Jerusalem. You need to let the people there, your disciples who are there in that region, those who believed in you the last time you were there, you need to let them see all these miraculous things that you're doing. There's no indication here that Jesus' brothers doubted his power to do the miraculous. That's not surprising. Even the religious leaders who want to kill Jesus don't doubt his ability to do the miraculous. There are very few people in the course of the Gospels who question whether or not Jesus can do the miraculous, because he's doing things that you can't fake. He's giving sight to people who have been blind from birth. You can't fake that. He's making people who are lame and crippled for decades stand up and walk. Soon, before we get, by the time Jesus gets down into the Jerusalem regions in a few chapters, soon Jesus will raise the dead. Jesus is doing things that make his power undeniable. There's no indication here that his brothers don't have confidence that he can do the things that he's been doing. They're even there with Mary. When Mary in Cana for Jesus' first miracle, when Mary calls on Jesus to do something miraculous. So we have every reason to think that these brothers believe that Jesus can do the things that he can do, but they don't really believe in the claims that Jesus is making about himself. Now I say that because we're told specifically that they don't believe in him. Note what they say in verse 4. It says, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then, for not even his brothers believed in him. They don't believe the claims that he makes about himself. So they belong in the same category right now as the crowds who have walked away from Jesus. They belong essentially in the same category of the religious leaders in Jerusalem who don't want Jesus to gain the notoriety that he has. They belong to that category of people that do not doubt his power, but they doubt his person. They do not doubt his ability, but they doubt the claims that he makes about who he is. What's amazing is, as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you find that these brothers eventually put their faith in him. Now imagine what it would take for you to be convinced that your older brother was the Messiah. What would it take for you to be convinced that your older brother is God in the flesh? And yet we have two books in the New Testament written by brothers of Jesus. One by James, one by Jude. So we know later on conversion is coming for them, but not until after the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus has a way of turning even the coldest hearts warm to Christ. But they're not at that place. They're just a continuation of a long line of people who see the things that Jesus can do, but reject the claims that Jesus makes about himself. And so Jesus' response to them is in reality a rebuke. Jesus' response to his brothers is a response to their failure to see both who he is and who they are in the light of who he is. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Two things Jesus says to them here. One, it's not your time. My time has been appointed by the Father. What I do, the way that my life is arranged, and the decisions that I make, those are in accordance with my Father's will. But you, your time's always here. In other words, it's a way for Jesus to say that your actions, the things that you're doing, they're insignificant in the light of what I'm doing. My times have been appointed by the Father. I will go to Jerusalem when the Father says it's time to go. You go up to the feast. I'm going to stay here because it's not my time. The Father has not said to me yet, go to Jerusalem. So you go to Jerusalem. You go to the feast. It's not your time. Your time is not arranged the way that mine is arranged. But then the second thing that he says to them is even more to the point, I think. He says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. In other words, the world is incapable of hating you because you're one of them. You belong to this world. I've come and my presence and my works and my words bear witness to the fact that this world and the people in it are evil and they are wicked and they hate me because of it. They don't hate you because you're no different. You blend right in to the world. There's no reason for the world to hate you. You don't have any reason to avoid the land of Judea or the city of Jerusalem. Nobody wants to kill you because of the things that you've said and done. They don't hate you. You're just like them. But me they hate. See, the world tends to have, once the world sees Jesus or really hears the claims of Jesus, the world tends to react with great hostility toward Jesus. Now, that may be counter to our experience because what we experience when we're just sort of going about in the world and talking to people. What we hear people say oftentimes are things like, I don't like Christians, but Jesus is okay. I don't like the church, and I don't want anything to do with the church or organized religion, but I think Jesus seems like he seems pretty good. I like Jesus, right? That's the response of someone who's not really seen. That's the response of someone who's not really heard the claims that Jesus makes about himself. But the more people see, the more clearly they hear the claims that Jesus makes about himself, the greater their animosity, even their hatred grows toward him. And you can see, as Jesus is interacting with people, you can see how this hostility increases the more they see, the more they understand. That's the issue in John chapter 6. At the beginning of the chapter, he's a miracle worker. He's potentially the great king that we've been waiting for who will rescue us from the Romans. But as soon as Jesus begins to say things like, I am the bread of life, or you have to come to me, and you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I give my life for the world. As soon as Jesus begins to say things like that, as soon as it becomes clear that he doesn't meet their expectations, the crowd turns on him. And now even as we walk through John chapter 7, we're going to continue to see that those who see more clearly and understand more clearly the claims that Jesus make, they respond much more negatively. In fact, we do see in this particular passage that Jesus eventually goes to Jerusalem. He does eventually go to the feast. When his brothers first approached him, it wasn't time yet. The Father had not said, go. That's what he means by, it's not my time. Time hasn't arrived. But apparently, by the time you get to verse 10, now it's time for Jesus to go up. But he's not going to go up in the fashion that his brothers wanted. His brothers wanted him to be a part of the caravan. His brothers wanted him to come and do everything publicly, and Jesus is not going to do that. Look at verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? They're looking for him. That's why he doesn't go up with the caravan. That's why the Father doesn't tell him to go up with this large crowd of people. The leaders would have known. As soon as they see this family from the village of Nazareth coming, they know, we look here, we find them, and we take care of them. They're already trying to kill him. So the Father waits, and the Father initiates the sending of Jesus to Jerusalem until after the caravan is gone. And when he gets there, they're looking for him, they're trying to find him, they don't know where he is. Where is he? And we're told that there was a lot of muttering. Now, that's the same word that we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6, grumbling. This is that negative reaction to Jesus. This is grumbling. This is like the children of Israel in the wilderness grumbling against Moses. It's the same language. They're grumbling about him. They're muttering about him. And they are, quite frankly, confused. Now, the religious leaders are not. The religious leaders want to put him to death. They've heard his claims. They've heard him essentially say, I am God in the flesh. They even charge him with making himself equal with God in chapter 5. So they see clearly his claims, so they want to kill him. But there is confusion among the crowds. There's grumbling and muttering and disagreement among the crowds. We're told some of them said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. See the diversity of opinion that exists here? And the diversity of opinion gets even greater when you move further down in the chapter to verse 20. By then, because Jesus has talked to them and said things, right? And they hear more and they understand more. By then, they've moved from he's leading people astray to the crowd answered, you have a demon. You see how the more Jesus talks, the more he says, the more they understand, the more negative and extreme their views of him become. So we have everything from he's a good man to, well, he's a liar, he's leading the people astray, to he's deranged, he's possessed by demons. In fact, this range of opinions about Jesus reminds me of an argument that was made popular. It was made earlier, but it was made popular by C.S. Lewis, where Lewis says that there are really only three options when it comes to assessing the identity of Jesus. He either is who he claims to be. He either is God. You either claim him as Lord, or he's a liar. That is, he leads the people astray. He's a liar. Or he's a lunatic. He's crazy. In their words, he's possessed by a demon. He has a demon. And Lewis says those are really the only legitimate options available to anyone who's actually understood the claims of Jesus. Many people don't understand the claims of Jesus. That's why our world today will often say things like, I think he's a good man. Maybe he's a great teacher. He was a good prophet. Those are not conclusions that you can come to about Jesus if you see and understand the claims that he makes about himself. In fact, let me read to you exactly how Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. Now, listen carefully to this. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, so there you have it, demon-possessed, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The more you hear of the words of Jesus, the more you realize this statement of the crowd, he's a good man. Or the statement of people today, he's a great moral teacher. Or perhaps he was some sort of prophet, a significant religious figure of some sort. The more you understand of the actual teachings of Jesus, the more you come to realize those are not conclusions that we can come to about Jesus. He either is lying in everything that he says and therefore should be rejected, or he's insane. He believes the claims that he's making, but they're absurd, in which case he should be rejected altogether. Or the things that he says are true, in which case we must bend the knee to him as Lord of all. There are no other options. This crowd here is mistaken because they think that there might be some other option. There might be some way to accept the miracle-working power of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus in healing people, while rejecting the claims that Jesus makes about himself. But the more clearly they hear those claims, the more that option becomes no longer an option. Jesus continually narrows things down for us. The more he says about himself, the more he reveals, the more clear he makes it. Make a decision about me. Decide who you think I am. I am Lord of all, or I am not. I'm nothing in between. Decide. And when the world decides, the world either becomes one of his disciples, or the world becomes the world that hates him. Jesus says, the world hates me. The world hates me. And I think that that's true. If the world sees clearly, understands clearly the claims that Jesus makes about himself, and on top of that, the claims that Jesus himself is making about the world, then the world will have none of this Jesus. Because Jesus does say things like, before Abraham was, I am. He does say things like he will say in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He makes audacious claims about himself. But he does more than that. He makes what will amount to slanderous claims about others if they are not true. Even in the passage that we're looking at now, listen to what he says about the world. He says, I testify about it, this is verse 7, I testify about it that its works are evil. This is driving a wedge between Jesus and the people who want to come to him for miracle-working power. It's not enough. Jesus does not simply look at them and heal them and send them on their own. He will frequently say things like, "Now go and sin no more." He will call them over and over to repentance. The Gospel of Mark begins by telling us that Jesus was preaching repentance. That's what Jesus preached everywhere Jesus went. You must turn from your sins. You are lost. And it should not come as a surprise to us that the world would reject that message. John has, in fact, prepared us for that. If you turn back to John chapter 1, to the very beginning of this gospel, John says in verse 10 of John chapter 1, "He," that's Jesus, "he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people," that is the people of Israel, "his own people did not receive him. When the world sees itself in light of who Jesus is and sees the claims that Jesus makes about himself and about them, there are only two options left: repent and turn to him in faith, or reject him in hatred." And we're seeing a period of Jesus' life and a period of Jesus' ministry where over and over he's being rejected and he's being hated by the people around him, because he bears witness about them that their works are evil. Their works are evil. And we sometimes think that this is the response that Jesus gets uniquely. And we don't expect that we ourselves will experience the same things that Jesus experiences here. We don't often think that because Jesus was hated by the world, we're going to be hated as well. But as you move through the Gospel of John, that's exactly what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells his disciples later in this Gospel that they hated me, so they're going to hate you. It's going to happen. In fact, turn over to John chapter 15. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, 18, using the almost identical language to John chapter 7. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And here's why. Because if you were of the world would love its own. That's essentially what he's saying to his brothers. The world doesn't hate you. Of course not. You're one of them. And he says to his disciples, if you were one of them, then the world would not hate you. But you're not of the world. The world rejects you. And he says, "But I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." In Jesus' reckoning, in Jesus' thinking, those who belong to him, those whom he has chosen out of the world, will be hated by the world precisely because he himself is hated by the world. Even as Jesus prays for his people in John chapter 17, Jesus still recognizes this reality. John chapter 17, verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." There is this connection between Jesus and his people, such that if the world hates Jesus, the world will hate his people. If the world rejects Jesus, the world will reject his people. And they'll reject us for much the same reasons that they reject Jesus: for the claims that we make about Jesus himself, and for the claims that we make about the world. we've heard, no doubt you've heard the saying, I've mentioned it before, where people will often say, you need to preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. But I've never understood that statement. I don't know what it means to preach the gospel without using words. The gospel means the good news. Nobody turns on the 10 o'clock news and then hits the mute button and assumes that they will catch what's going on. You have to hear it. You need to know the words that are being said. You either need to listen or you need to read. The world can't catch the gospel from you. The world has to hear the good news. But the good news means, it necessitates saying to people, you are a sinner. The good news is that you can be redeemed from your sins. You can be forgiven of your sins. But you have to start by saying to the world, your works are evil. And because of that, the world will reject us. The world will hate us. That's the expectation not only of Jesus in the Gospel of John, but it's the expectation of the apostles in their later writings. Turn over to 1 John. We'll see similar language. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, do not be surprised. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised at that. So why in this passage would the world hate us? Look up one verse to verse 12. He says, we shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? So Cain here is like the world. He murdered his brother Abel, a godly man. Why did he do it? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, John is continuing to stress the very things that Jesus stressed that he recorded in his gospel. That the world will hate you precisely because the world itself is evil, and that's the message that you have to declare. And you do declare it with your life, that is true. But you declare it most clearly with your words. Turn over a few pages to 1 Peter so that you can see this isn't just an emphasis of John the Apostle in his gospel and in his letter. This is an emphasis we see in the writings of the other apostles. So that in 1 Peter, we read in verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. How many times are we surprised when suffering or persecution comes our way? We shouldn't be. Jesus said, the world will hate you. And Peter says, don't be surprised by this. This is going to happen. In fact, he says, instead, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. How different that is from our normal thinking. How strange that must seem to so many American Christians, many of whom would have to honestly say, I've never been persecuted. I've never been insulted for Christ. I've never been looked down on because of my faith. If that's the case, then that means that you've never shared the gospel with anyone. The gospel begins with a word about sin, and that word comes with rejection. Do not be surprised at trials, and when you are insulted, know that you are blessed. Now, I do want to issue a warning here, because when we start to talk about the reality of suffering because of our faith in Jesus, when we begin to talk about the truth that we are going to be insulted, we are going to be slandered, There will be those who seek our harm because of our commitment to Christ and because we proclaim the gospel. There is a danger, though, that we will think that all of our suffering belongs in that category, or that all of the insults that are hurled at us belong in that category. And we need to be more discerning than that. The truth of the matter is, when we say to the world, your works are evil, it's not they and them out there that we're saying it to. We're saying, my works are evil too. I'm fallen too. I'm a sinner too. I'm hopeless too. But I found hope in Christ. And in confessing that we too are sinners, we have to recognize that sometimes there may be insults that come our way, not because of our faithfulness to Jesus, but because of our failure to be faithful to Jesus. We shouldn't assume that every insult that we receive, well, you shouldn't like the fact that I love Jesus. Or maybe you were a little bit of a jerk. Right? We have to be careful in this. We can't assume every time that someone comes against us, it's because that we stand for Christ. Chances are, if you've not been actively sharing your faith in Jesus with other people, and other people are nevertheless still upset with you, they're probably not upset with you because of your faith in Jesus. They're probably upset with you because you did something wrong. That's the reality. And Peter even recognizes that. He says in the same passage in 1 Peter 4, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. In other words, there's two kinds of suffering here. You can suffer as an evildoer because you do dumb things, you do sinful things. Or you can suffer as a Christian. Be sure that if you suffer, if you're insulted, that it's for the sake of Christ and not for the sake of something that you did that was foolish. This demands humility. This demands an acknowledgement that while we want to point to Christ in everything that we do, we are not Christ. And while our lives should be the kind of lives that contrast so dramatically with those around us that they see that something is off, they see that something is different, humility recognizes no matter how great the contrast may seem in the moment, there will be times when I stumble and I fall. Yes, the world will hate us because of our faith in Jesus. The world will hurl insults at us. The world will reject us. And the greater our faithfulness to Christ, the greater that rejection will be in the name of Christ. But so long as we still stumble, the recognition that we were once of the world and we are still struggling with sin because of who we are, the greater humility we have because of that, the less of a liability will our mistakes be. Your sins, your occasional bouts of hypocrisy, they are only a great hindrance to the gospel if you lack the humility to recognize that they're there. They're only a great hindrance to the gospel if you refuse to admit to others, I'm not Jesus. And sometimes, the thing that stands in the way of you seeing Jesus clearly is me. Humility goes before us and makes a way for the gospel. Yes, there is an expectation that those who stand for Christ will suffer for their stance. Yes, there is the reality that we must proclaim, you are a sinner. Christ came to die for sinners. You must repent and put your faith in Him. We must insist that people decide what they think about Jesus. We must insist that this language about Jesus being good or a prophet or a great teacher, that language end. We must confront people with who Christ is and the claims that Jesus makes about Himself. But we have to do that with great humility. We have to do that at all times, recognizing that we're not Christ. We want to point others toward Christ. Jesus' brothers are not there yet, but they will be someday. the crowds, some of them will arrive at faith in Jesus, and others will continue to reject Jesus. But I think there's a powerful lesson, even in this interaction that Jesus has with his brothers in the crowds here, for us. And that is that we don't assume, because we are rejected now, or because Christ is rejected now, that he will always be rejected by those that we love, or that he will always be rejected by those that we come to proclaim the gospel to. Had Jesus turned away from his brothers, had Jesus abandoned his brothers, not allowed them to have the knowledge of his resurrection, not allowed them to see the things that he would continue to do, we wouldn't have the letter of James. We wouldn't have the letter of Jude. We wouldn't have James standing up in the early church and leading in the church of Jerusalem. We wouldn't have so much of what we treasure in the New Testament. I think there's a lesson in this, that though we are rejected now when we share the gospel, we have to continue. We have to keep putting Christ before people and keep putting the mirror of the gospel in front of them, in the hope, in the prayer that at some point in time, the Spirit of God will move in such a powerful way, and God will begin to draw them to himself. We have a really simple responsibility. Go, proclaim the gospel, live in a way that accords with the gospel, and let God sort the rest out. Let's pray.